We're going to begin in Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Amen. That's good. I know the context of that thing was kind of interesting, that our lesson this morning deals with a man who's sick and in bed. And of course, that's what we, Brother John read for us there in the first couple of verses. Mark chapter 2 is a lesson that's found this morning. Got a couple of articles while you're turning there. This one's from the Associated Press, June 14, 2006. Living fossil rat caught on tape. It says the first picture showing a live specimen of a rodent species once thought to have been extinct for 11 million years had been taken by a retired Florida State University professor and a Thai wildlife biologist. That is, the science has been telling us that this fossilized, skeletal remains here is something that's been extinct for 11 million years, and they just took a picture of it, alive and well in Thailand. And they give the scientific name of this thing. It says scientists have nicknamed it the Laotian rock rat. The creature is not really a rat, but a member of a rodent family once known only from fossils. That is, they're going to call it something that it's not. They lied again, knowing differently. And it says the long-whiskered rodent was branded as a new species last year when biologists first examined dead specimens found being sold in meat markets. But they had never seen a live animal until Redfield and this other fellow photographed it. So they found what they, what was still alive. They found it in a meat market and said, well, this has to be something new. It wasn't new at all. A bunch of lies, But they keep telling us that evolution is just factual, all that stuff. It's amazing. I don't know why I relish in the in their mistakes and errors and all of that stuff. Keep wanting us to trust them, and they pull off that kind of stuff all the time, And we're going to switch gears here. This one says, religious swindler case approaches closing. This was from May 22nd, 2006. And I think you'll understand why we bring this one out here as we get into the lesson. It says, the jury hearing the conspiracy and fraud trial of an import-export company founder accused of bilking religious investors out of $65 million is expected to get the case this week. Nearly 100 witnesses, ranging from accountants to investors to pastors, including televangelist Benny Hinn, have testified so far at the trial of Greg Setzer, 49, and his daughter Charnel, his sister-in-law Deborah, and his business associate Thomas Hinchke. Sets are recruited as investors, well-known religious leaders like him, and through him convince their followers, promising big profit shares. Federal prosecutors argue that as CEO and chairman, Setzer operated a massive Ponzi scheme, paying off bogus profits to early and influential investors using money from other investors. They quote this fellow here, says, many people lost more than they can afford, in some cases their entire life savings. And there was also a loss of faith and trust in many churches, which were in every other aspect doing the Lord's work. The U.S. Security and Exchange Commission found this company liable for investors' losses in 2004 and has liquidated its assets, including a $2.2 million yacht, a helicopter, two small airplanes, a Hummer, and several other cars. So the government's been able to return 16% of what's been built out of these people, Benny Hinn and his followers. See? They just didn't have enough faith, you know, for that thing to turn out well. Oh, my. What a mess. Let's get something good here. Mark chapter 2. Before we get started here, though, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to you for your blessings, Lord. As we open your word this morning, we pray that you'd lead and guide us in all truth and show us what you'd have us to learn this morning. And Lord, what a privilege and blessing it is to have your word. Lord, we pray that you would just make this hour profitable and productive, and pray that you'd bless all of the classes going on this morning, every teacher, every student, and I pray that you'd meet needs. And Lord, we pray for the service to follow, that your will and way be done, that you'd meet with us in a special way and speak to our hearts and give us attentive ears. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 2, we're just going to deal with the first 12 verses this morning. A whole lot there. And this lesson involves a great doctrine in the Word of God. It's the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And every Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, and, you know, God knows who else, reject that doctrine. You know. But it's an important doctrine in the Word of God because your salvation is tied to it. If it wasn't for the deity of Jesus Christ, you couldn't be saved. And we'll find that out this morning. And, of course, we, you know, you can go to all kinds of verses to prove that. But if Jesus Christ wasn't God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, you couldn't be redeemed or have your sins forgiven, because Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the deity of Jesus Christ right there. And that's what's going to be addressed in our passage this morning. So let's look at the first 12 verses. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one which was and when they press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never saw it on this fashion. Well, the Apostle Paul likened our bodies to a house in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 1 of that chapter says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And verse 1 of Mark 2 tells us that Jesus was in the house. He was in the house. The interesting thing about that is that the scribes in this passage are refusing to believe the obvious, that he was in the house. That is, God was manifest in the flesh. They are, in spite of the manifold proofs to the contrary, assuming that he's just a man, that he's not God, that he's not in the house. But he was in the house. Now, there's two times in Scripture where the phrase, there was no room, is mentioned. Both of them have a connection to the Savior. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there was no room for the Savior's arrival. No room in the inn. In verse 2 of our lesson, the Savior arrives first, and there's no room for the people. In this lesson, we're reminded that when the Savior shows up again, like he does in verse 1, to gather together people, like he does in verse 2, you better make sure you have a reservation or there'll be no room for you. You've got to have a reservation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sick of the palsy. Of course, the new versions, translators and that, they got to get rid of sick of the palsy. Things wrote a book called Trial by Fire. I mention this quite often. The struggle to get the Bible into English. And he criticizes the supposedly archaic words in the King James Bible, like all of the critics of the Word of God. As a former Baptist pastor, retired, you know. But can't stand the archaic. He's got it listed as an archaic word, the word palsy. According to him, this word, quote, has been replaced in most cases by the word paralysis. And of course, this is obviously an ambiguous entry at best and just blatantly false at worst. Now, if he means that the word palsy has been replaced primarily by the word paralysis, in the new versions, he's right. But in modern speech, he's wrong. He's wrong. According to Rawlings, these archaic words like palsy, quote, pose a problem for those unaccustomed to Elizabethan English. Well, if that's so, if that does palsy causes a problem, I guess he's probably never heard of cerebral palsy. Ever hear of Bell's palsy? Brachial palsy? There's a lot of palsies around, you know. It's a common word. These are all real medical conditions. Palsy is not archaic. It's not obsolete. It's up to date. There's no problem with it. And there's no problem with anybody's understanding of it. Unless you're a critic of the Word of God. But of course, that just proves the proverb that says if a man messes with God's book, see, God's book got connected to God's mind, see, the Lord messes with his mind. Now verse 5 of our lesson just blows away the notion that if a person doesn't get healed, that's a case of faithlessness on the part of the individual that's afflicted. And of course, that's what all the faith healers teach. If there's any duds, you know, it's got to be because that person that was afflicted just didn't have enough faith to get healed. Of course, just passing the responsibility onto somebody else. Here, the sick of the palsy's faith had absolutely no bearing on his healing. Doesn't say that he had any faith at all when the Lord saw their faith. It was the faith of the four that carried him. All right, Benny Hinn, you know, like just read here. He'd say that, see. Any duds? Faithlessness. Now, if you, you know, think, perchance, that when he says, when he saw their faith, that it would have included the sick of the palsy, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, has Jesus Christ saying to this man, "Be of good cheer." Now, I wonder why he said, "Be of good cheer." A man that had faith that he was going to be healed wouldn't have to be told to be of good cheer. He'd have been rejoicing to be in the presence of the Savior because he would have known that he was going to be healed if he had faith, see? This guy didn't have faith. It was the faith of the four that carried him and let him down through the ceiling. Now in verse 6, we see the scribes here reasoning in their hearts. And that reasoning is said to be evil in that parallel account in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. It's evil reasoning. It says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" This reasoning is evil. Now, it's evil for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's evil because it has judged Jesus Christ to be, number one, just a man. And number two, a speaker of blasphemies. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ said what he said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." They weren't judging righteously. Now, another thing that's wrong with it, and there are probably others beside these things, but this was evil reasoning because they knew better. They knew better. They were not deceived. They knew who they were dealing with. They weren't ignorant of him. The previous time he'd been to town, the narrator of Luke says, "And the fame of him went out into every place in the country round about," in Luke chapter 4 and verse 37. They knew about him. They were educated men who had witnessed miraculous things. And in a little bit, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ deal with a man who was legitimately ignorant. There are some people that are legitimately ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. Now, there's a bunch of folks who are willingly ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals differently with those folks. And we'll see that in just a minute. Now, how embarrassing would it be if you're criticizing somebody in your heart and that person perceived what you were thinking and then addressed it publicly? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? My, my, my. And of course, that's exactly what happened in verse 8. And the criticism of Jesus Christ here involved a claim of deity. It's exactly what the scribes thought that he was doing when he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I thought, he's making himself God. He couldn't be God. Now, wouldn't it make you rethink whether or not Jesus Christ could be God if he addressed some thoughts that you were thinking in your heart? And of course, that also testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. Tara was telling me this week about somebody that she knew that had a sleepover for some little girls, you know, at their house, and just real young, the first sleepover. And of course, they set down the rules for these girls and made them, I guess it was a split-level house, and they were in the lower level. And they told the girls, "Now, you stay here. You can't go up in the upper level of the house. Everything you have, everything you need is down here, snacks, everything, but you stay down here." They didn't quite trust the girls. They put one of those baby monitors there, and they overheard a couple of girls, you know, reasoning. Let's just wait till everybody's asleep, and then we'll go investigate what's upstairs. So the mother goes down there, you know, and confronts them, you know. And of course, their eyes are about this big. "How did you know that?" Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus Christ is dealing with something they're thinking in their hearts, and he knows in advance what they're, you know, what's going on in there. It has to do with the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. Amen. Now, these scribes are mulling over two evil questions in their hearts. First of all, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? That first question deals with motive. Why doth this man speak blasphemy? Why does he do that? It's motive. What are his intentions? Why is he doing this? The second one has to do with judgment. Who can forgive sins but God only? They're making a judgment. They're passing judgment. But the Savior gives them two questions in return that destroy their reasoning and addresses exactly the things that they addressed in their questions. He says, first of all, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now, this question deals with motives. Why are you doing that? What motivates you to think what you're thinking? It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God in several places, including John chapter 1. And the written Word of God likewise identifies and exposes the motives of our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So the written Word of God starts working on our hearts. And now, why'd you do what you did? Intentions. Motives. What motivates us to do these things? Now, the second question is, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? This question deals with judgment. Of course, if you had bad motives, how can you have good judgments in those areas where your motives are bad? It just doesn't work. Now, in verse 10, it begins, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." You know what? Throughout the Word of God, we're made aware of the fact that God wants us to know some things. He wants us to know some things. He expects us to know some things. That's why He wrote His Word, that man could know some things. You know, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." There's some things that we could know, and the Lord wants us to know some things. And what He does here, His motive for doing what He did, was that so that some folks would know something. They'd know that He was God. Again in verse 10, Jesus Christ did something in order to show that He was, though in a human body, God, and therefore able to forgive sins. And interestingly, Christ used the designation that emphasizes the humanity of the Savior. Son of Man. Son of Man. That's an emphasis on His humanity. And He uses that designation in order to show that He was God in spite of how He looked on the outside. Verse 10 shows you why He granted forgiveness to the palsied man first. He granted forgiveness first and then healed him second. He could have healed him first and then forgiven him last. But this order emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ was God and had the ability to do this thing. If He wasn't God, then the scribes were right. He did blaspheme, lied, and claimed to be God. See, who can forgive sins but God? They were right on that score. Only God can forgive sins, but Jesus Christ was God. Turn to John chapter 9. We're going to see a former blind man who the Lord Jesus Christ healed, and he's being confronted by the Jews and having to give an answer. But what happened to him? John chapter 9. Look at verse 30. See, do I have that right or not? Oh, I'm in 10. That's why I'm having difficulty. 10, beginning with verse 30. That always helps. Okay, John 9, 30 through 33. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence He is, and yet He hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth His will, him He heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not God, he could do nothing." Now, although this man was healed, he was ignorant of exactly who Jesus Christ really was. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ seeks him out a little later in the passage. Like you look down to verse 35, it says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him." Now, that's a far cry from these scribes, see. They're willingly ignorant. They know who he is, but they're attacking him. But this man wasn't sure exactly who he was. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that problem lovingly and opened his eyes to the truth. So he forgives this man's sins first and then heals him last. Isn't that the order of events anyway? Don't you get forgiven before you get your healing last? Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's where you get your healing. That thing all going to be passed away. And should we be more concerned with spiritual things first than physical things? Isn't that what Jesus Christ was teaching? He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Spiritual. And all these things, physical, shall be added unto you. So spiritual first, physical last. So what we ought to be focusing our attention on is those spiritual things. Our relationship with the Lord, keeping that in place, not our position in the community, you know. Our standing, you know. What we own, are we keeping up with our neighbors and all that stuff. Of course, we live in a materialistic age. Everybody's thinking about the physical instead of the spiritual. But that's where the emphasis needs to be, on the spiritual. Well, since no one can tell visibly if this man's sins were forgiven or not, the Lord Jesus Christ healed this palsied man so that everyone could see. They couldn't see if indeed he was forgiven, but they could see whether or not he was healed or not. This action and others like it constitute a body of works that Jesus Christ did that witness to the fact that He is and was God. In dealing with a bunch of folks that wanted to kill Him, Christ cited a number of witnesses that testified to who He really was. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, He calls attention to His deity and cites some proof of His deity. And one of those proofs, He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. His works, His miracles, what He did shows that He was God. And so He heals this man. That's a testimony to the fact that He was God. In verse 12, we note a contrast with verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus Christ acted immediately to the revealing of the reasoning of the scribes when He perceives that thing. He acted immediately. That action took the form of words. But in verse 12, the formerly palsied man acted immediately to the words of Jesus Christ and arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Well, speaking of immediate action of the palsied man, isn't it interesting that no physician today, in spite of the great advances, you know, and research and techniques in the area of DNA and all of that business, can heal a palsied man immediately? Oh, they might, I don't know, they might be able to perform some kind of surgery and, you know, rework some things and bring some help to somebody. But that involves recovery time, doesn't it? Rehabilitation. This man obviously been sick for a long time. Those muscles, you know, they haven't worked for a long time. They kind of just deteriorate. They have to be built up. Not this man. He jumps out of bed and hauls the bed away. Let's see you do that, you know. With all of our great advances, you know. Nobody can do that. I don't know if I told this. I can't remember if I told that before. You know how the mind gets. Some scientist came to the Lord, you know, one of those hypothetical things. Comes to the Lord and says, well, we made all these advances. We can create life. Now we've been messing around with DNA. And so we don't need you anymore, Lord. We're able to handle this all on our own. So you can just go away. We'll take care of things from here on out. And the Lord tells him, you know, is that so? You think you can do what I did? Oh, yeah, we can handle it now. You can make make a man out of dirt like I did. Oh, yeah, we can do that. We can handle that. Scientist bends down to get some dirt together, and the Lord says, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. Yeah. Get your own dirt. They can't do that. You know, they think they're big and, you know, so knowledgeable and so advanced, and can't do the little things, you know, that the Lord can do. Now, there's another contrast to be noted in verse 12, but this time it's connected to verse 4. In verse 4, they let down the bed. And this act was performed with the assistance of four men. In verse 12, there's no assistance needed. So the man took up his bed on his own. Interestingly, there's eight verses between verse 4 and verse 12. And eight's the number of new beginning. And this man has a new beginning. He gets to start over. Not only physically, but spiritually. His sins have been forgiven and he's been healed. Well, in spite of the popularity of Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2 in Capernaum and the facts that folks were amazed and glorified God in verse 12, that city was held to a higher standard than other cities. Nazareth, you know, they ran him out right away, but Capernaum, he had some good results there, including this one right here. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and verse 23 says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." In verse 23, he brings up one of those cities, and he says, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. To whom much is given, much is required." They were given a lot, and God expected a lot from them. Apparently, he wasn't getting it. Now, that's a wake-up call. See? You've been given a lot, haven't you? A lot's going to be required of you. We just heard about we have four messages on Baptist history. The Lord's done a lot with us, hasn't he? The Lord's going to expect a lot from us. It's a wake-up call, see? For us as a church, for us as individuals, for America. A lot of mighty work's been done here. God's going to hold us responsible. And nobody takes any pleasure, any joy out of that thing. But judgment's coming because he's going to hold us to a higher standard because a lot's been done here. To whom much is given, much is required. All right, we'll leave it right there for today.